If I were to ask you the question, what was Jesus's favorite subject to preach and teach? What answer could you possibly come up with? He taught lots of things, didn't he? But he did have a favorite topic. And it comes out clearly in the scripture, believe it or not. We know for sure what his favorite topic was. You know, we preachers do have favorite topics that we like to preach about. And that for that reason, many of us follow the liturgical calendar or the calendar of the Christian year, because that keeps us with the whole breadth of the message that we're supposed to be giving and not just picking on our favorite topics. Well, the favorite topic of Jesus was the kingdom of God. And that's really why I selected this particular reading here. I had literally dozens, multiple dozens of passages I could have read where Jesus talks specifically about the kingdom of God and what it's like. I mean, stop and think of all the parables in the New Testament where Jesus begins his teaching by saying, the kingdom of God is like, and then he gives us his examples of what the kingdom is like. But I selected this one because in Acts chapter 1, this is post-resurrection, and Jesus has only 40 days that he's going to physically spend with his disciples. And so, as someone has said, you and I have a tendency to remember and to hold on to some of the final words of our loved ones that we ever remember them speaking to us, because usually those final words are spoken as being very important. I want to give you this message. I may not have this opportunity to tell you again. And so in the 40-day period that Jesus spent with his disciples just before he was ascended back into heaven, well, let me tell you what it says. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And they didn't get it. And the reason why I tell you they didn't get it is because just shortly after that, they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom? And it's almost as if he ignored them. He just simply said, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just get on with the business of spreading the good news that I'm risen and that I rule and I reign and I offer grace and mercy and love. Just go tell the world. And but the kingdom of God today on the liturgical calendar is what we call Christ the King Sunday. It's always the Sunday before we enter into the season of Advent on our calendars. It's a reminder to you and me of two very important things about Jesus. Number one, that he is king over all, has no equals, has no rivals. And number two, because he's king, he therefore has a kingdom. And I want to talk to you this morning on Christ the King Sunday about that kingdom that Jesus said he came to establish. Now, kings and kingdoms are very difficult for people like you and me because we didn't grow up with that kind of governmental structure, that kind of authority over us. We grew up in a democratic republic, and so kings and kingdoms are far from our experience or understanding. So let's talk about it. The Old Testament has many references to God's kingdom. And I want to share just a couple with you because it shows to us the great anticipation and excitement that was in the hearts of the people of Israel during those Old Testament days, that they really did believe that sometime God was going to come down to them and take over and establish his kingdom, and they would be the center of that kingdom, and he would rule and reign over all the nations of the world in and through them as their king. Listen carefully to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when David has expressed his desire to see a temple built. He's not going to be the one that builds it, but he has this passion and desire that the temple would be built. And so he prays this prayer, and as he prays it, he talks about God's kingdom. Let me quote it for you. 1 Chronicles 29:10. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And then later, David, praying in the Psalms and singing this great theme of the kingdom of God in Psalm 103, verse 19, says this: the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now let me stop and point out where, according to David and the Old Testament thinkers, prophets, where they believed the kingdom of God resided. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and it's from heaven that he rules over all. And of course, that's true. And then in Psalm 145, all your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom, and they speak of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. They're simply talking about the God who resides in heaven, who sees all and is ruling over all. And they're hoping that someday that God will bring that kingdom down into the earth, and they could be a part of it. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 talks about a vision that Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, had. And the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of a tall statue. And the statue is made up of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And we now know, historically speaking, that that represented the great kingdoms of the world that was coming. First, there's the Babylonian kingdom, which gave way to the Persian, the Medo-Persian kingdom, which gave way to the Greek kingdom, which gave way to the Roman kingdom. Now listen, I tell you that because here is what God gave to Daniel to say to Nebuchadnezzar about those coming kingdoms, of which Nebuchadnezzar's a part, but his kingdom's going to fall by. There are going to be other kingdoms that fall by, and there's going to come the great Roman kingdom that outlasts all the other kingdoms. And yet, here's what God says: in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. That's the kingdom of God. When did it come? Well, it came during the Roman era, just as the prophet Daniel predicted. And so I want you to know, my friends, that when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom. Listen to this. When Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he says this, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." In Luke 4:43, Jesus said this about his coming into the world, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God." In Luke 11:20, in response to him casting out demons and accusing him of casting out those demons in the name of Satan, he says this, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you." One more. In Luke 17, when asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied like this, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's in your midst. What do you mean? The king had come. The king was standing before them, and he brought with him the kingdom of God. And we have a picture in the New Testament of what the kingdom of God looks like, of the characteristics, of the marks of the kingdom of God being present upon this earth. And it will blow your mind, because the kingdom of God is a place where water is turned into wine. The kingdom of God is a place where blind eyes are healed and they can see. The kingdom of God is a place where lepers are cleansed and released from their leprosy. The kingdom of God is where all manner of sicknesses are healed, where the dead is raised, where there is forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation as a way of life. The future that you and I look forward to at the coming of Jesus has broken into our world in and through Jesus Christ, and we get a little touch of it, and we experience it from time to time. When you and I have loved ones in our church or in our family, and we pray fervently that they might be healed, and they are strangely and miraculously and marvelously healed, there's no doubt about it. Doctors marvel and say, "We don't understand it. The tumor was there, it's not there now." When those kinds of things happen, and they do happen, in your lifetime and my lifetime, we are experiencing the presence of the kingdom of God that he brought into this world. Now, I need to tell you, and I know you already know this, but I need to tell you that the kingdom is now and not yet. Now, that sounds like double talk, doesn't it? It's now here with us. We experience it, little tastes of it, little experiences of it that are marvelous. But it's not here in its fullness. It's not here as complete and total as someday it will be. For you see, when Jesus came as a baby in the manger, he brought the kingdom into the world. And then he went back to heaven, as we read. And someday he's coming back to visit our planet for one final time. And what will he do? He will consummate the kingdom until the kingdom is worldwide and involves every creature, every nation, every country across this globe of ours. It will be perfected. It will be complete. And we will live in a place called paradise, or heaven, if you will, in which water is constantly turned into wine, and there will be no blind eyes, and there will be no leprosy, and there will be no sickness, and there will be no death. The kingdom begins as a seed, a mustard seed, Jesus said, one of the smallest of the grains. But you plant that mustard seed, and over time it flourishes and begins to grow into a mighty tree where the birds can come and roost in its branches. That's the kingdom that is happening. Richard Bewis, he's in heaven now, but he was a great Anglican pastor in London, England, described the kingdom that's now but not yet like this. He says the kingdom has small beginnings. It advances slowly and spectacularly. It works in a very unseen way, like yeast in dough. It grows side by side with evil and error. It's like a tiny grain of mustard seed that grew into a huge tree. Jesus brought the kingdom in seed form, but it will perfect and consummate when he returns. The kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is different from the church. And that's a little confusing sometimes. The kingdom of God is different from the church? Yeah. They're different, but they're closely connected, and I hope to explain that. The kingdom of God is present whenever and wherever Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women. Wherever people allow him to be the king of their life and live under his authority, there's the kingdom of God. It's deeper and wider than the church in the following ways. The kingdom of God moves into the core of education and impacts educators. I'll explain this, but stay with me. It finds its way into the soul and the heart of politics and politicians. It seeps into the hearts and the labs of the scientists. It impacts the realm of medicine. It enters the field of psychology and sociology. This kingdom makes its impact upon every area of humanity, and here and there finds its way into the hearts and minds of men and women. It's a spiritual kingdom that will eventually be worldwide. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, let me tie that together for you. You and I don't always see this or even understand it because the world seems crazy and totally out of control. But here and there, throughout this world of ours, there are educators who are touched by this mysterious grace of God, and they are transformed, and their approach to education is changed because they have come under the lordship of Jesus. We don't always see that. We don't always feel that because it looks like our educational system is going through some difficult times. Here and there in the world, there are politicians with their politics that get touched mysteriously, miraculously, almost unseen to human eyes by this grace of God that has been let loose in the world. And they are transformed, and they're made new, and they're changed. And now they become, with their politics, concerned about how they might serve God in a way that's honoring and pleasing God. to God. Here and there throughout the world, there are scientists who are touched by the sovereign grace of God, and their views and attitudes and scholarship is transformed and changed. And they begin to see life in a different telescope or lab. And here and there throughout the world, there are physicians who are touched by this grace of God that Jesus let loose in the world. And their practice of medicine is transformed, and their attitudes about the body is changed because of this kingdom. And the same is true with psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists. The point being that you and I may never see that. And if you and I try to get to the educators as a part of the church, we get shut off. If we try to get to the politicians and tell them about Jesus, we get shut down. But the kingdom of God is like a seed that's been planted. It's like yeast in dough. And God, through his kingdom, is at work in our world today in unseen, oftentimes, but very real ways. That's the kingdom of God. And so Revelation 11:15 promises this. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, while the kingdom of God is different from the church, the kingdom of God finds its best expression and demonstration in the church. Why? Because you and I in the church are people who have recognized that Jesus is King over life, that he is Lord and Savior and Master, and we have submitted ourselves to him and confessed our sins, and we have said, we will follow you wherever you lead us. As a result of that, that places us in the kingdom, but we are the best visible expression of the kingdom of God upon earth. But that's why you will hear pastors like me and Lisa and others who will say, I want to be a kingdom person. What's that mean? It means that we see the kingdom of God larger than Presbyterianism. We see the kingdom of God greater and much more vast than just one denomination or one theological movement. And what we want, what I want as a pastor, is I want men and women to recognize Jesus to be their Savior, to be their Master, to be their Lord, to be their King. And I don't care what they call themselves as far as denomination is concerned. So that makes me a kingdom person. Now, would I love to fill up our pews with more Presbyterians? Yeah, we could use a few of those. Of course, of course. But beyond that, there is this kingdom. Now, I need to tell you one final thing, and I'm done. The kingdom of God must be entered personally. It's not by osmosis, and you're not automatically there if you're born in America. The kingdom of God must be submitted to. The kingdom of God must be entered with repentance and faith. The same way we say that's how we enter the church. How do we enter the church? We confess that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and we can become covenant partners or members of the church. The kingdom of God is a place where people have bowed the knee to Jesus and said, you are Lord. And so then how do we live as members of the kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom? We live in obedience. what Jesus says goes, and we seek to conform our lives to His will and to His purpose for our lives. So I want to ask you a question this morning. As you know, I do this in my sermons. And no audible response, just a quiet response in your heart. But I want you to ask yourself this question very seriously. Is Jesus Christ your King? Have you submitted to His Lordship? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, every Sunday as we gather here, we pray a prayer together that if we're not careful, it can just become a ritual to us, for all of us, me included, because we do it every Sunday. But it really does express the desire of our heart, and we want to pause and go back to it. Because each Sunday we say, O Lord, may your kingdom come. And what we mean by that, of course, we recognize that it has. It's in seed form. It's like yeast. It's slowly making its movement through this world of ours. We don't often get to see all of the implications and impact that this kingdom is making, because it's done quietly, silently, inside the hearts and minds of men and women. But it's happening. It's here. It's now. But when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for its fullness. We are praying for its consummation. We are praying for its completion. And we pray for that day. But we also pray because the two go together. May your kingdom come. May your will be done as it is in heaven. And that makes us kingdom people. When we seek to do the will of God as it's done in heaven by the holy angels. And so, God, that's our prayer this morning. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our nation, in our world. Amen.